Okay, tonight we are continuing from the study from the book of Acts. So tonight's passage will be taken from Acts chapter 8, Acts 8, verses 4 to 25. So the book of Acts, chapter 8, reading from verses 4 to 25. Please join me as I read the passages on the screen as well. Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord.
So do keep that passage open, Acts chapter 8. We're going to be making our way through it together. What does success look like? Here's a picture of something that people consider successful today. Oh, no, wrong one. This way. There we go. Everyone know what that is? It's Apple's logo, right? Now get this. Apple earns approximately $300,000, that's American dollars, every minute of its operation. Every minute that ticks by, Apple earns another $300,000. And that's how successful it is. In the first quarter of 2014, Apple made so much money that it made more in earnings than that of Google, Facebook, and Amazon combined. Right, now, its App Store is hugely successful. Apps have been downloaded from the App Store over 25 billion times. Now, if we tried to do that here as a group tonight, that means we'd probably each have to download about 220 million apps to reach that number. Okay, so Apple is, and not just that, all of that, right? Apple is so successful that it has twice the amount of money as the money in the US Treasury. So this is a successful company. And get this, it all started from Steve Jobs' garage back way back in the day. Now, how does a company like this become so successful? Right? What's its keys to success? Well, typically speaking, for a company, their success is dependent on their business model. Okay, it's about setting goals and then achieving those goals. Now, in Apple's case, their business model is based on creating innovative and consumer-centric electronic devices. And they've clearly achieved whatever goals they have set out for, haven't they? Based on the fact that they've gone from being this garage startup to a world leader. Now, given the fact that we're about to send off a number of you to start a new church, I think it seems fair and perhaps wise to ask a similar question. Well, what does success look like for a church? Now, we don't perhaps normally think about things in that sense because it's obviously a very secular way of thinking, and the Bible never speaks about church like that, like success in church. But purely as a thought experiment, okay, purely for tonight, maybe just bear with me. Let's try and play this out. What do you think God's business model would be? What would it look like? Okay, what would it look like for a church to be successful? Well, it's not like in the business world where it's just about making money and pleasing shareholders and expanding into new markets. That's not what church is about. So if it's not that, then what is God's business model? What is success? What's our goal as a church? What's our goal as a church plant? And what would be the sign that we're successful? Okay, to use that secular terminology. And I think answers to those questions would be well worth knowing, wouldn't it? Now, there are a number of places we could go in the Bible to kind of draw this answer out. But as it happens, in the series we've been going through now in the book of Acts, well, we've come to a passage that has something to say about it. Yeah, there's something to say about this question, what would God's business model be like? Now, as we got to tonight, chapter 8 in Acts, what we've seen over the past few weeks is we've come through a serious increasing amount of persecution. That last week, as we saw in chapter 7, ended in the death of Stephen, one of the deacons. Now, that death via persecution has sent shockwaves through this burgeoning church. Okay, now, because of Stephen's death, this fledgling church flees far and wide to try and get away from the perilous persecution. But this precarious persecution has a positively pleasing effect. It results in the mission of Jesus giving his apostles being spread over a much wider area. In other words, persecution, bad, but resulting spread of the church, good. And we see this spread following the pronouncement of Christ way back in chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, there he said to his apostles, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Okay, so there's a kind of progression to it. And here in chapter 8, well, we see the next stage of that progression as we see members of the fledgling church begin witnessing in Samaria. Okay, so it's kind of like stage 2 of Christ's mission. They've witnessed in Jerusalem, now they're in Samaria, the next stage outside of Jewish territory. That's where tonight's action takes place. Now, as we look at it, I think we're going to get a sense of what exactly is God's business model, his business plan all about. And there are three things, I think, to notice about it. Three things to notice about his business model. First, we're going to notice its content, the content of the model. We're going to notice, secondly, its power. And thirdly, we're going to notice its nature. Okay, its content, its power, and its nature. So first up, the content of God's business model, or in other words, what is it that God's engaging people with? Now, the answer to this, I think, becomes abundantly clear as we make our way through this part of Acts. Now, over and over again, what we read is that the church is about sharing a message. Okay, and now, if that's all it was, Well, it would be quite similar to the way many companies engage with us today. Right? And how do they do that? How do most companies engage with us? Well, they do that mainly through advertising. Okay, so they'll come up with a message that tells you about them. And if they're worth their salt, they'll make it clear, they'll make it persuasive. And it's all in the hope, the goal is that you'll do business with them. Okay, that you'll part with your hard-earned cash for something that they're offering you. That's how it works. And that's the crucial part of any business plan, isn't it? And it's usually vital if a company wants to be successful. But what do we see here in Acts chapter 8? Well, we see a message that is fundamentally different. Okay, how? How is this message different from the ones we might see typically in advertising? Well, first, this message we see tonight is authoritative. Okay, when I see adverts from these sorts of companies, they might be clear in their message, they might be persuasive, they might be engaging, but at the end of the day, they're completely optional. But I can choose to engage or not to engage, and either way I go is totally fine. But here in Acts chapter 8, we see this message that we see going out, it's not like that. This message is one that comes with authority. Now, the reason that it is authoritative, the reason it's not just simply optional, is because it's divine in origin. So have a look with me at verse 14. It says this, "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received," what do they receive? "The word of God." Okay, then what happens? They send to them Peter and John. Now, I keep going down in verse 25. "Now, when they had testified and spoken of" what? "Of the word of the Lord, they then returned to Jerusalem." Okay, so this is no ordinary message that people are being engaged with. Now, this is God's message, his authoritative message. And it's a message that is all about Jesus. Okay, it's the authoritative, divine message about Christ. Now, verse 12 gives us a good summary of what it's about. So take a look at that one, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, well, they were baptized." Okay, so this authoritative, divine message is about the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, we had Bryce preach, and he preached on chapter 4 of Acts. And one of the big takeaways we saw from that passage was that salvation is found nowhere else but in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that salvation that was referred to there is what's included in the content of the gospel, right? It's what the gospel is about, isn't it? The authoritative divine message is this one that's being proclaimed here in Acts. It's a message about Jesus, that he came in the flesh as God to bring about salvation by dying in the place of sinners. Now, this is the heart of God's engagement with us. It's the message of his own great love for us in sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. And he confirmed that Jesus' death was more than satisfactory to pay for our sin by raising him from the dead. Right? This is the content of God's business model. It's the way he engages with us, right? Through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we see happening right here in the early church, particularly in chapter 8. Now, notice what's not happening. Sometimes you might hear in broader Christian circles, you might hear this saying, which I've heard it a number of times. It goes like this. Proclaim the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Okay, so maybe you've heard that phrase before. Proclaim the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Now, generally speaking, when people use this saying, what they're getting at is that it's not a necessity for you to verbally share the gospel with someone. That's not ultimately needed as a Christian. Okay, you don't need to share the gospel with them that way. You can, but it's not essential. Now, rather, what's usually meant is that instead, The gospel can be shared with them not by so much what you say, but by what you do. So as an example, if you really go out of your way to try and love us others, if you go out of your way to be morally upright in the way that you live, some of the more extreme proponents of this idea will say, as long as you don't judge others, as long as you are accepting of them, no matter what they believe, then somehow that will be enough to proclaim the gospel to them. And then others will be attracted, not by what you say, but by what you do. But is that what's going on here in Acts chapter 8? Now, it must be said, Philip, who's one of the key players in tonight's passage, he does do signs and wonders. He does do incredible things that people see and are attracted to. Yeah, they pay attention to him based off some of the things he does. So is it legit then? Can you pass on the message of the gospel just by what you do? The resounding message of tonight's passage is no. Because this isn't the witness that we see of the early church here in Acts. Now sure, Philip, he did do signs, he did wonders, as did Stephen, as did the apostles, as did Jesus. But in every case, they always do them in the context of preaching, of proclaiming the gospel message. Okay, signs, wonders are never done in isolation from preaching because they are there specifically to back up what is being said. Okay, that's what we see in verse 6. It says this, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." Do you see? What they see him do goes together with what they hear him say. So what's done serves to back up what is said. Actions are never isolated from the message. And so that's why this idea that you can proclaim the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, is ultimately a faulty idea. It's flawed. It's like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. Right? It doesn't work. In order to feed the hungry, you must use food. In order to proclaim the gospel, you must speak it. I was really encouraged to see the image of the Vic Park plant and the little, what would you call it, the short mission tagline. It was serve and speak and live for Jesus. I think absolutely that's the way it's got to be. That's the witness of the early church. So that's how God engages with his people. Right? He engages with them via the proclamation of the divine authoritative message about salvation in Jesus Christ. He engages with them through the preaching of the gospel. That's what the church did then, here in Acts, and that's what it's still called to do today. That's why it's the primary thing that we are about, as you've heard so many people say this evening who've come up on stage tonight. Yeah, it's the thing we do both in this formal setting of the church service and the thing we aim to do in informal settings as well, like Bible studies, like outreach events, like one-to-ones. Okay, we are to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the divine authoritative message about salvation in Christ. Now that is the content of God's business model. Now the second part of his business model that's worth noting is its power. Now this one and the next one will be a little bit shorter. Now as Philip goes about preaching and drawing the attention of crowds in Samaria, well, he's not alone. Okay, someone else has been wowing the crowds there as well. Now a man named Simon, who had previously been a regular practitioner of magic, we'll call him Simon the Samaritan Sorcerer because I like alliteration. Now, as Luke describes it, he has amazed and wowed the Samaritan crowds with his magical abilities. Okay, the word there is amazed, okay, in the English. Now, it's actually the same word used to describe the crowd's reaction when the Holy Spirit appears at Pentecost. Right, same word. So if you can imagine what that was like in Pentecost, well, then you can agree that probably whatever Simon the Samaritan Sorcerer was doing must have also been pretty impressive or eye-opening. And he doesn't seem to be like a back alley charlatan. And we can see that's the case because of how Luke records things in verses 10 and 11. Now, they all, Luke says, that is, that is the whole city, paid attention to him, to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, that's no small feat to be called the power of God, right? So whoever this guy is, the reaction of the crowd suggests that he seems to be powerful. And notice what else is said, right? Everyone pays attention to him. Everyone has their eyes on him. Now, that's the same description that was given Philip just a few verses earlier. And so what Luke's doing here, he's making clear that this is a showdown. It's the showdown in Samaria. Philip is doing his thing in a city where previously, and for a long time, Simon had done his thing. And the crowds, as Luke described it, have paid attention to both of them. Simon in the past, and now Philip in the present. So the natural question to ask is, who's going to come out on top? Right, who will be the victor in this battle of might? Will it be Philip and his signs and wonders, or Simon and his Samaritan sorcery? Now the answer is revealed moments later, okay, in verse 12. Let me read it to you. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then get this, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So, Simon, right, the one who had amazed crowds with his own magic, well, then he becomes amazed by what's happening through Philip. Now, Luke tells us this powerful sorcerer comes to believe Philip's message just as the rest of the crowd seems to do. So what does that tell us? We've got two guys here, both doing incredible things in front of the crowds in Samaria. They both have their own messages that they're delivering at the same time. So Philip, with his message about salvation in the name of Jesus, and Simon, with his message about, look at these great things that I'm doing. Now, if this guy, Simon, gets swayed to this side, what does that tell you? What does it reveal? Well, clearly this side is more powerful, isn't it? Here is where the power lies. Because even powerful people, like the ones over here, can't withstand it. Okay? And Philip has been pointing to that power from day one. So, this showdown is a bit of a farce, isn't it? It's not a showdown at all. It reminds me, actually, as I was thinking about this, it's a bit like a scene from Indiana Jones. I don't know if you've probably seen this. This is from Raiders of the Lost Ark. And there's this scene where he's in a crowd, like you can see behind you and behind me. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this guy with a big sword appears and he looks threatening and kind of like he does these amazing moves with his sword. And you're thinking, what's going to happen? Oh no, Indy's in trouble. And what does he do? He takes out his gun and shoots him dead with one shot and just walks off. And you just think, well, that wasn't much of a showdown. That was nothing there. Same thing's happening here. Obviously, that's a movie and this is the Bible, but I think you get my point. It goes without saying there's nothing special about Philip. Okay, we have to remember there's nothing special about Philip that results in so many people coming to believe. There's nothing special about the fact that he's able to cast out spirits and heal the sick that makes him particularly worthy of note. And that's not why people are drawn to Philip. It's not that Philip has drawn people to himself, but God has done it. Okay, and we know this is the case because Simon is said to have the power of God, right? But then he's swayed to follow Philip. So clearly God's power is over here, not over here. And secondly, we're explicitly told that it's God's power at work later in the passage when people start receiving the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit falls on the people in Samaria as a sign that they've come to believe in the name of Jesus. So it's God's power at work, drawing people to himself. Not human wonders or fancy magic, but the power of God himself. Now, the third thing to note about God's business plan is its nature. Okay, its nature. Now, we see this particularly in the back half of tonight's passage, verses 14 to 25. Now, as the apostles, as they hear what's happening in Samaria, well, we see that they send Peter and John, two of their own, to come and see what's going on. They come to support the work that's been started by people like Philip. And when they arrive, they begin doing this thing where they lay hands on believers so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Just to give you an idea, it's something like what we do here when we have a new elder come on board at our church. The other elders will often come up and they'll lay hands. It's just a thing you might have seen us do in the past. Okay, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Now, as we get that description from Luke, we also find out that Simon, the Samaritan sorcerer, he's still around as well. Now, if you remember, he's been following Philip, right? He came to believe. He's over this side now, and he wants to follow Philip around, and he's sticking with him. And so when Simon now sees what the apostles are doing, well, then something just wild happens, something just mind-blowing. And it's there in verse 18. It says this. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what does he do? He offers them money. Now, why would he do something like that? Now, what's got to be going through his mind at that moment to see what the apostles are doing and then to offer them money to try and be able to do that for himself? Now, the reason he does this, the reason he offers the money is actually because he sees what's happening and he thinks, I want that power for myself. I want that power. I want that authority to be able to do what it seems like the apostles are doing. Now, I should say, he's not wrong about it being a position of authority. Okay? He's just comprehensively wrong in thinking that he can buy that authority, that power. Because it's not something you can take for yourself. What's happening here? Simon, he couldn't buy it. He can't take it for himself. Not even the apostles can take that for themselves. They can't take that authority either. No, what's going on is that this is a gift. This is a gift from God. And that is the nature of God's business plan. And we see this. Peter confirms this in verse 20. He says, may your silver perish with you. Strong words, right? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, my daughter, Mary, will turn 1 year old in the not too distant future. And I have to say that I will be utterly surprised. I will be floored even if when my wife Carolyn and I give her gifts on her birthday, she responds by saying, thanks so much. This is wonderful. This is just what I wanted. Here's $50. Right? Now, I will be floored if that happens. And not just because where'd she get the $50 from? But more importantly, well, doing that misses the point, the entire point of a gift, doesn't it? Right, Carol and I, we'll give her gifts because we're in that position of authority to do so as her parents. And we'll give her gifts because we love her. And we want to freely give gifts to her. So to offer to pay for them, that fundamentally misunderstands what is going on, doesn't it? But that's what Simon has done here in this passage in Acts. Now, he's tried to buy with money what only God has the authority to give as a gift. But to offer to pay our mum and dad for a gift is one thing. To offer to pay for what only God can give is quite another. So Simon, he thinks he can buy with money, with human earthly money, the power of God himself. Now we see how seriously wrong this is when we hear Peter's response. He says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, a heart that thinks that they can do what only God can do, a heart that thinks that they can buy what only God can give, a heart that thinks it can buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, well, that's a heart that is far from God. Now, this casts doubt on the earlier description of Simon in verse 13. He was said to believe. But when we read that, it casts real doubt on it, doesn't it? And what it shows us is that it's not everyone who professes faith verbally is necessarily truly saved. A person can say they believe, they can say that they follow Jesus, but without the gift of the Holy Spirit from God, which Simon clearly doesn't have, without that gift, it's not real, genuine faith. No, things must follow God's business model. The proclamation of the gospel, and then the hearing of that gospel, profession of faith or belief, and then the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, gospel, belief, Holy Spirit, it all goes together. That's the plan, as we see here in Acts chapter 8. Now, what this means is that if you want to know how to build a church, that's the title of our series that we've had through the book of Acts, How to Build a Church. If you want to know how to do that, well, you've got to follow the plan. You've got to follow the business model. And so that means starting with, as your main priority, the proclamation of the gospel message about salvation for sinners in Jesus. Okay, the proclamation of the gospel is the key mission for the early church. It's all that we see over and over again in the book of Acts. And so it's got to be the key for the church today. And that's, as we've been talking about, that's effectively what we're doing next week when a number of you go off to start the new church. Right? You're heading off to plant a church where one of your main priorities will be to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the news about Jesus to a world that does not know him. That's what Philip is doing as he heads out to Samaria. That's what the apostles have been doing in Jerusalem. They're carrying out Jesus' mission. And that is our mission, no matter what church we're at. We're called to do the same thing. Now, any group or organization that calls themselves a church, that wants to call themselves Christian, but if they don't have this as one of their main priorities, well, that's not a church. That's something else entirely. Now, have you heard the phrase, maybe you've heard this phrase, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, this is a phrase that's sometimes used in business when talking about how to keep a clear purpose and goal in mind, about how to sweep away the complexities that can occur in business that might restrict or distract you from achieving your goals, whatever those goals might be. I think that's certainly a helpful way for us to think as Christians as well, because there are lots of complexities, both in church and in life, that might cause us to lose sight of our goal as believers. Our church can have complexities, can't it? I mean, you just have to think about our church here. We've been around for, some 40 plus years. That means lots of opportunities for things to become complex over time. We've got lots of ministries that need to run, lots of volunteers we need to find. There's rosters to fill, oh, so many rosters. There's a building to keep clean and running. There's church on Sunday. There's Bible studies through the week. There's youth on Friday. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not for a second suggesting that there's anything wrong with having lots of ministries. It's a wonderful privilege and blessing that we get to do that. Now, I'm sure if you're going to Vic Park, you're going to be doing the same sort of thing. You're going to be starting ministries. You're going to be doing a lot of the same stuff that we're doing here. My point is simply this. If there's one thing we can pick up from the first half of this chapter in Acts, well, it's that the priority, the main thing that the early church was about is proclaiming the gospel. Okay, they are about sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus' name. And what we see as we read through it is that God's power, his unrivaled power, his unbeatable power, is at work bringing people to know him by as he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hey, that's the main thing that we're seeing in the church, in the early church. And so that's got to be the main thing for us as well, right? That's God's business plan in action. And so the only question then really is that the main thing in your life? Is it the main thing in my life? Because there's risk that we lose sight of that goal, isn't there? Life gets complex. As you get older, life only gets more complex. There's so much to keep busy with, so much to distract. So in the midst of all of that, are you keeping the main thing the main thing? Because that is how God achieves his goals for his church. Right? That's what true success looks like for a church. It's not about numbers. It's not about money. It's about proclaiming the gospel and seeing God's power at work through his Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, as we begin a new era here, both at Bull Creek and in Vic Park, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be a church that follows the model you have set, both in Scripture and in the witness of the early church. We give thanks for their faithfulness in their constant proclamation of the gospel to those around them. May you continue to build us as a church to act likewise in all we do, in all we do here and in all we do at Vic Park, as well as in all we do in our daily lives. We give thanks for the gospel message itself and for your boundless love in providing a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would, in your mercy, continue to bless those who don't know you with the gift of your Spirit, something only you can provide. Father, may we never be moved or lose sight of your goals for your church, wherever we are. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.